Well, thank you, Laura. This certainly was a very beautiful song. You know, you think about the words of that song, and you know, God is with us in the big things for sure, but also the little things. You know, if we've watched the weather forecast this week, we probably had some doubt whether we would have a successful Sabbath in the park. At one time, it was 94% chance of rain from somewhere in the neighborhood of about noon to 4. Then it went down to 60. Then at one time, I saw it down to 24. And I was talking to a few of the guys earlier and before service, and a point was made. You know, that's God answering prayer. The effectual fervent prayer of the righteous. That's what God's done. He's answered prayer. You know, that seems like a little thing. You know, that might be a little thing. Because, yes, if it rains, we can still have a Sabbath in the park. A great Sabbath in the park. Because it's more about being together and worshiping God and enjoying each other's fellowship and ironing, sharpening iron than it is whether it rains or whether the sun's out. But I have to say, you know, God does answer all prayer, big and small, sometimes now, sometimes later. But He's there for us. And all that came from thinking about Laura's song. It just struck a chord. So, but when you think about the parables of the prophecy of Jesus Christ, there's many facts and things that we need to be aware of that's woven throughout the prophecy of Christ. And it's very interesting to look into those. There are several descriptions of the end time, of what we need to look for, what we'll be experiencing, provided we're alive at that time. All the significant things that we as His followers, as Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ and God the Father, absolutely must be aware of as we patiently, and there's the key word, patiently await Christ's return. He warns us of, among other things, of increasing episodes, if you will, of deception and false returns of Christ. Things that will come up and say, well, He's already here. He's already returned. This, I mean, and I'm sure you've heard this. I've heard this. This is the kingdom. He also cautions us that we might fall if we put a whole lot of stake into these rumors of false returns, the false returns of Christ. When these rumors start to fly, and as time draws closer to an end, they certainly will. We need to understand, is this true? Is this a lie? How do we know this? Well, we may not have personally seen much of this so far in this world, in this life, but the fact of the matter is, Christ made these warnings, and He gave them to us. And now, we have foreknowledge, if you will, of the fact that these deceptions are here, and they're going to come on stronger and stronger as we get closer to the return of Christ. So, among the other signs of the Olivet Prophecy, the Olivet Discourse, there's a particularly obscure one that I want to talk about today. So, if you will, turn to Matthew chapter 24, and this is where we'll start. Matthew chapter 24. I want to start in verse 26 and read just a few verses here. Therefore, if they say to you, look, He is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, He is in the inner room, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcasses is, there the eagles will gather together. Now, there's a lot happening in these few scriptures. if you notice, he says, if they say, look, here he is. Look, there he is. He's saying, don't believe it. He's warning us right off the bat here in this part of the Olivet Discourse that they're going to lie to you. They're going to lie to you. So the question becomes, how do we know if it's a lie? Well, we read the next verse. It says, for as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west. Think about that for a minute. Now, I'm very thankful we're not having a storm right now. But you can be in your home, the door's closed, and when that lightning flashes across the sky, you see it. Do you not? You might not see the actual ball of lightning, but you see the effects of what is happening. He says here, for as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, all the way across the sky, you will also see the coming of the Son of Man. That's how it's going to be. There'll be no mistake. Whenever Christ returns, there will be no mistake. We will know it. If we're still alive and we live over into it, we will know it. But the odd part is here in verse 28. Verse 28, I want to read this one from the Amplified Version. I read it once from the New King James. Now this is the Amplified. It says, wherever there is a fallen body or a corpse, there the vultures or eagles will flock together. So I've done just a little bit of research on this because, you know, I love to look at eagles. We all probably do. And in several places throughout the Bible, it describes the eagle as this majestic bird. And it is all powerful. You know, the wings of an eagle and all that. But in this particular case, there's something a little different going on here. The birds described here, they belong to a family known as the Old World Vultures. Now, all of us who live on farms, we've seen these vultures. Not these. We've seen the vultures that are here today. They're a little different. They're a little more aggressive. These are from the Old World Vultures. The Old World Vulture group includes eagles, buzzards, kites, and hawks. And I'll be honest with you, I wasn't aware of that until I started looking this up. When vultures gather to eat a carcass, it's known as a wake. I don't know if you knew that or not. Vultures, now from here on out I'm speaking of the Old World vultures. These vultures, they seldom attack healthy or large animals. But they have a very keen sense of when an animal is weak or wounded, when an animal is about to die. And then they will often go ahead and attack and kill that animal rather than wait for it to die of its own natural causes. And now, those of you who live on a farm, you see that from these modern-day vultures. The digestive system of a vulture is extremely acidic. I don't want to say that right. Very high content of acid. So much so that a vulture can ingest anything with rabies, with cholera, with a whole mix of toxins, of botulism, and everything goes with that, even deadly anthrax, and still live. Think about that. Now, we just read a scripture in the Bible, God's words that talk about these vultures, and they're going to play a part in prophecy. We'll keep on going. These vultures, they perform a very grisly but extremely necessary task, a necessary job in disposing of flesh, because this flesh, left untaken care of, would eventually encourage the spread of diseases. Now, as Christ says here in Matthew 24 and verse 28, we already read it two times now, but it says, where a carcass is, a wake of vultures is imminent. This tells us a little here. Aside from the fact that it is the response to the disciples' question, the question about Christ's coming and the end of the age, if you're in Matthew 24, back up to verse 3. Matthew 24 and verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of the coming and the end of the world?" Combined with the reference to lightning, as we just read, this implies that his return will be highly visible. And we've talked about that, so we have no question about that. Well, if you're still in Matthew 24, drop down to verse 36 through 44. Because this starts to contain a little more relevant information that's linked to this corpse and these vultures. So Matthew 24, verse 36, says, "But of the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking." Now, as we read this, think about today, our modern society. Think about how it parallels with this. "For as the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also the coming of the Son of Man will be." Now, there's a lot said here, and we're going to talk about this as we go through the rest of this sermon. But think about these points as we're reading this. Continuing on here, "Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken away and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken away, the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Again, there's a lot said here, but you could probably summarize the majority of this whole section in one word, two words. Be prepared. That's the warning here. Be prepared. This passage provides another concrete description of the circumstances surrounding Christ's return, emphasizing that his return will be an unexpected hour, but you will know it when you see it. There's absolutely no doubt about that. We can tie this to his warning about becoming caught up in the cares of this world, and he's warned us about that. So the end time events, they commence when we are spiritually unprepared. And that is very, very scary, because it can happen to any of us at any time. If you will, turn forward to Mark chapter 13. This is saying the same thing, just a little bit different, in a little different way. Mark chapter 13, we'll start in verse 35. Read a few verses here. Mark 13, starting verse 35. "Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning. Lest, coming suddenly, he finds you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all. Watch." Again, we are given a very strong warning here. And a strong warning to watch. Watch means be prepared. This is a very urgent, urgent message, urgent matter. It's an urgent warning. Let's pick it up here. Or let's look at, actually, we'll come back to some, a few of these verses in a minute. I want to skip over to Luke. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, starting verse 39 and 40. And again, the same thing. It's the same message. Just said a little different. Luke chapter 12, starting verse 39. "But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. I circled the word be ready, the words be ready, because this implies that we must, yes, be prepared, but implies that we must be preparing now. You think about this, and we go back to our modern lives. We have it pretty good. We live in a country that's blessed, that we haven't seen famine yet. We haven't seen much of what these third world countries live through every day. How is it possible? How could this happen that someone wouldn't be ready? What could possibly make us, cause us to do that we would not be ready for Christ's return? I mean, we're God's people, right? We read the Bible. Well, just one thought comes to mind. Again, we put our name here. We, us, God's people, God's chosen, God's called out ones of billions of people. Us. Take a little wider, this country, America, we have come through some pretty hard economic times in the last half a dozen years or more. What would people think if all of a sudden the economy just turned around? If things started booming again? If there were surpluses of this, that, and the other, the luxuries of life? Would people let down their guard? Would people let down on their preparations? Absolutely. It happened in the past. It happens every day. A lot of people, and this is a very sad fact, but a lot of people only need God in the tough times, when they're facing difficulties. But when the good times hit, when what seems to be the blessings hit, they tend to pull away. At least their need for God goes down. Their desire to live a godly life because it's hard goes down. We're warned about this. Here in Luke, skip ahead to Luke chapter 21, if you will. There's several warnings that's in and associated with these prophecies that Christ wanted His people to have and to understand and to take heed with. Luke 21, verse 34 through 36 here. It says, "But take heed to yourself, lest your hearts be weighted down with carousing, drunkenness, the cares of this life. And that day, the return of Christ, that day come upon you unexpectedly." You see, this is a very hard and very vivid warning for all. For every one of us sitting here, for all of God's people, to wake up. To be prepared. If it wasn't possible for each and every one of us sitting here, and nobody's exempt from this, myself included, any of us, if it wasn't possible for us to fall asleep and miss out on this absolutely marvelous coming eternal life opportunity, then God wouldn't have warned us as many times as He did. Verse 35, "For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth." Nobody is exempt. A snare. That's a kind of trap. And brethren, we are not immune to this possibility of it happening to us. That's why we're told several times to take heed, to be awake, to be alert, to be preparing. Verse 36, "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." The word "will" there is another key word. It doesn't say it might, or if it does, it says it will. It's coming. We've been warned. What are we going to do with it? Now back in verses 40, you don't have to turn back there, but verses 40 and 41 of Matthew 24, we read that already, it describes the two men working in the field and the two women grinding at the mill. In each case, one is taken and the other is left. Now, people who subscribe to the theory of the secret rapture, they use this verse as support. Support. The only thing secret about all this is the fact of the timing of Christ's return. That's the only thing that he says nobody knows except for God the Father. This event will be very visible. We just read that. It's going to be visible. Remember the lightning from the east to the west? It's going to shake us. It's going to be there. In each case, though, the people, the person, we have to be aware. We have to be prepared. People, again, who advocate the rapture theory, they also assume that taken here in these verses means snatched up to heaven. That's what they say. However, in the 49 New Testament usages of this Greek word, and this Greek word has a kind of a wide meaning of taken away, received, and so on. This word is, and if I pronounce this right, it's paralambano. It's P-A-R-A-L-A-M-B-A-N-O. Paralambano. Of the 40 times in the New Testament that it refers to the use of this word, nowhere does it contain the idea of taken away and snatched up to heaven. There's only one verse that even approaches the sense, you've got to be careful here, the sense of this, and it's in John 14 and verse 3. Let's take a look at this. John 14 and verse 3. But even in this verse, it does not support the idea of being taken off to heaven. The reverse is true. Now we're breaking into a thought here. Christ was talking about himself leaving and going away and preparing a place. And this is what he said. John 14 here, verse 3. Make sure I get in the right verse. Yes, verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive, there's that word again, paralambano, I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The important thing to notice here is that he says he will come again to the earth and receive his followers, his brethren, to himself. And he says there, here, not in heaven, here. Earth is where the kingdom of God will be established. So when you read Matthew 24, verses 40 and 41, you start to understand this a little clearer. And it also speaks of a divine distinction between all people in the future. Us included, all people in the future. Some will be receivers of this gift that we just read about. Some will receive Christ near to him, and they'll be associated with him in a very familiar and intimate way. The word can also imply that they assume an office. Those under judgment, however, will be left and not allowed to accompany Christ. And that's the distinction between the two. This being left, as we read that earlier too, this is possibly what happened to the foolish virgins. We know that story. They were left outside of the wedding feast. You remember that? That's found in Matthew 25. Also, the sons of the kingdom who will be cast out into outer darkness instead of entering the kingdom. Matthew 8. And then finally, we're told of others, and it just uses the word others. Others who are found to be unworthy to enter the kingdom of God. That's found in Matthew 24, the last third of that chapter and the biggest part of Matthew chapter 25. In Luke's account, the same description that is found in Matthew 24, what we started open with in verses 36 through 44, they're linked with the eagles being gathered together, showing that they are a part of the same context. And that's where I want to come back to. So if you will, look at Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, and we'll read verse 22 through 24 here. Luke 17, starting verse 22. Then he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there.'" Up to this point, this is people desiring for Christ's return. This is not unlike us. We want Christ's return to come. They will tell you, people will tell you, "Look here, look there. Look, he's already returned. See the evidence of this, see the evidence of that." He says, "Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day." Here is the same general warning against being deceived by these false accusations and false returns of Christ. But the prophecies are very, very clear that when he returns, it will be unmistakable. We will know it. If we're alive, we will know it. There will be no question. Well, following this, we're in Luke 17. Let's go down to, or start in verse 26 here and read a few more verses. It continues on here. "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building." Brother, what's going on in the world today, especially here in America? We are eating and drinking and buying and selling. And things might start looking better. Be prepared. Continue on here. "But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in his house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back." Remember Lot's wife. In other words, we need to get ourselves in a spiritual condition, spiritually ready, to the point that absolutely nothing in this physical world will hold us back from going with God, from doing what God says when he says it. We have to get ourselves to that point. Absolutely nothing can be more important than God and living his way of life. You know, Christ draws on the stories here of Noah and Lot, and he does that to warn that even though life seems to be relatively normal, and I think we could say that in this day and age, for where we've come, it's relatively normal. When God brings judgment, it will be sudden and it will be complete. He's going to take care of this world. The sinful nature of this world will be destroyed. And this is simply because God is just. And he will not hold back. There will be indicators and warnings. But when he decides that the time is right, he will intervene. And it will happen with breathtaking speed. And we like to look at prophecy and we like to say, well, this can't happen because this has to happen. And this can't happen because this has to happen. Yes, that's true. But when God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. We can wake up tomorrow and the world can be changed. That's the kind of world we live in now. Let's continue on here in Luke chapter 17. Verse 34 through 37 contains a parallel account of the corpse and the vultures that I want to bring our focus back to. I tell you, in that night there will be two people in one bed. The one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field. The one will be taken and the other left. And they answered and they said to him, "Where, Lord?" So he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." So the disciples' question of, "Where, Lord?" This appears to be about where all this would take place, including Christ's return, which would initiate the judgment, the wrath, if you will. And not so much as to where his followers would be taken. And that seems to be the focus that the world leans on. But that's not really the focus here. Remember back in Matthew's account, the original question was about the signs of Christ returning to the end of this age. So what appears to have been on their minds were the specifics of his return rather than the location of those taken away. And as we've all read God's Word and understand it, as we see Christ's pattern, Christ usually does not answer their questions directly. He does something else. It's very interesting. He always answers and applies his answer to a multitude of levels. Multiple levels. I think it's very interesting that the two accounts that we've looked at here, the disciples ask about when and where, and since we as humans, we always want a specific date and time and location, and we do this so we can gauge how much time we have. How ready do we have to be today as opposed to next week or next year? I mean, if we're being honest, 9 times out of 10, that's what we're doing. We want to know, how much time do I have? Can I go ahead and go to this party or go to this event and repent tomorrow? Can I do that? God, He gives answers in principles. So let's consider two ways of understanding Christ's answer here. The first explanation is that a wake of vultures is in fact an indicator of God's judgment of rebellion. That's one part of this. In the blessings and curses given to Israel, we can notice a warning from God. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, if you will. Deuteronomy chapter 28, and we'll read verse 26. It says, "Your carcasses shall be food for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and no one shall frighten them away." It is a judgment of great shame. One that has been fulfilled in a type of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Go forward to Psalms chapter 79 and see that. Psalms chapter 79, the first three verses here, they touch on this. This is a psalm of Asaph. "O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heaven for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like the water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. Under this curse, the Israelites would have no dignity in their death. Absolutely none at all. They would have no one to bury them, the dead. It symbolizes the height of defeat, disgrace, and personal insignificance when no defenders are left to keep these scavengers, these vicious animals, from tearing the human body apart, just as they would a dead animal. And that's what happens in life. When God cleans His creation in this very way, a person becomes nothing more than a meal for one of these despised creatures. But Israelites are not the only ones to receive this shameful judgment. The same fate is prophesied for those fighting against Christ at His return. Notice Revelation. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, starting verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the king of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Notice verse 21. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. This is, it's a result of a shame of sin, unrepented sin. Now, we have to understand that we all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God. But we all have the ability to repent and ask for forgiveness and change. That's part of repentance. This is a result of people who did not, will not change, will not repent. And their death results in shame. I'd also like to take a quick look at the prophecy against Gog in Ezekiel chapter 39. Ezekiel chapter 39 here, 17 through 20. Ezekiel chapter 39, starting at verse 17. As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to the birds of every sort and to all beasts of the field. Assemble and come. Gather from all around to the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you, a great sacrificial feast on the mountain of Israel. And you shall eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, of the he-goats, of bulls, of all them, fat beasts of Bashan. And you shall eat fat till you are filled, and drink blood till you are drunk, at the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you. And you shall be filled at my table with horses and charioteers, that's the people in the chariots, with mighty men and all kinds of warriors, declares the Lord God. This happens in what is called the Valley of Hamon, Gog. And that literally means the Valley of the Multitudes of Gog. In the end, brethren, the people who decide that they do not want to be a part of God's way of life, the people who follow the beast because they're not strong enough or willing to follow God, they follow the beast, and they follow the false prophet, they will be killed. And God will specifically call on these all sorts of birds, these scavengers, if you will, for this gruesome feast. Any alleged return of Jesus Christ that does not involve this judgment or this wrath poured out on sinners, on God's enemies, is simply not true. Brethren, although these are very grisly descriptions, they're necessary. God said they're necessary to be put in His Word. They're necessary reminders of how He views sin. He hasn't changed. He won't change. This is how He views sin, disobedience, rebellion, all this against Him and His way of life. And He wants us to know that if we don't prepare now and make ourselves strong to withstand what's coming in the future, we stand a chance of falling and being a part of this. The bottom line is Christ will return. It's a promise. He said that. He will return at a time when the opposition to Him will have reached a peak, and He will return to a place where this human opposition, governmental opposition, whatever it might be, will have assembled against Him and will be eagerly waiting to kill Him. And with this, as we read earlier in Matthew 24, there will be a gathering of scavengers as a sign of God's judgment of this shame, this sinful shame. There's still yet another way to understand Christ's answer here. The answer about the wake of vultures, something we can see happening right now in this world. A gathering of vultures indicates a diseased spiritual condition. A gathering of vultures indicates a diseased spiritual condition. Go back to Revelation, if you will, chapter 18. We'll notice the description here used against, or to describe, I should say, Babylon the Great. And this can be applied certainly to today's environment, today's conditions. Revelation 18 and verse 2. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." And that represents it's fallen in the past and it will fall again in the future. "She has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird." Vultures, and you can ask any farmer this, vultures are undoubtedly at the top of the list of these unclean and hated birds. They are seek on destruction, destroying, killing. End time Babylon is the focal point, as we just read here, of this demonic spirits. And this is likened to these unclean birds. Both of them, they prey on the sick. They prey on the weak. They prey on the injured. And they gather where death is looming. Brethren, this is where it becomes relevant for each and every one of us here today. Our greatest threat, and maybe we haven't thought about it this way, but as a Christian, our greatest threat is not the tribulation at the end. Maybe that shocks us a little bit. And that will be bad. But as bad as that will be, a far worse threat is that of being spiritually unprepared when Christ returns. That will be devastating. That will qualify us to be unworthy to inherit the kingdom of God. This is what the parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the wedding feast describes. This is the substance of the warnings about Christ's return being like a thief in the night, coming when he is completely unexpected. This is why, brethren, he warns us very stringently against neglecting so great a salvation and against being led astray by the cares of this world, against deceitfulness of riches, against the pleasures of this life. Satan puts all this out there for us to be led away. We have to be one up on him. Jesus Christ gave us another strong warning to keep each and every one of us on our path of life so that we don't fall to these birds of prey that they stalk the spiritually dying. We don't want to be classified as the spiritually dying. We are given a charge to come out of modern day Babylon so we don't share in the sins and the judgments that's coming on her. Take a quick look here in Revelation chapter 18 at verse 4. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part of her sins, lest you share in her plagues. He's talking to us, his brethren, his children. Come out of her, my people, unless you end up like them. If we have a discerning heart, we should have a good idea of what will attract these vultures, these birds of prey, because we know what will give off the smell of spiritual death. God gives us that discerning heart so that we can make good choices and good decisions. Brethren, we have to read the Scripture and understand God's Word. We've read many times about the swiftness of Christ's return. The question is, do we really believe it? How personal do we take it? It's easy to look at world events and compare them to our understanding of prophecy. We know that things are bad and things are getting worse. And we know, again, that's what prophecy tells us. But the end still isn't here yet. It's just over the horizon. But because it is not here yet, it's very easy for us to draw a conclusion. And this is the scary part. Even subconsciously, that there is no need for us to become serious about our Christianity just yet. That we have time. I want to just briefly list five very quick statements, if you will, of the facts of that kind of a conclusion. The first one is that our understanding of prophecy of end time events is correct. Now we pray and we study and we sure hope that they are correct. Are we going to put our spiritual life, our future on that one statement? I hope we keep studying. I hope we keep proving things. Number two, even if we do have a correct understanding, will we never lose it through deception? We do not want to go there. God warns us about being deceived. He said, if possible, even the elect would be deceived. He warns us. Number three, our faith will remain constant until the end. Okay. I hope, I pray that that is the case. Christ said, will I find faith on the earth when I return? He wouldn't ask that question if there wasn't a chance that we, each and every one of us, could lose our faith. A fourth one is that when we decide to get serious about our Christianity, that we will have ample time to build character, take on the image of God, and complete our sanctification. Brethren, we have been warned to act now. Nobody is guaranteed tomorrow. We don't know how much time we have. We do know that we have now because we're alive and we're breathing. We don't know what's happening next. And finally, a fifth one here is that our Creator will go along with our agenda of pushing him off until the last minute. I almost didn't even put that one on there because to me, that's ridiculous. It's absolutely ridiculous. We come back and we say, well, God's an understanding God. Absolutely. God is understanding. He's loving. He's caring. He's understanding. He understands that he laid down commandments and laws and rules. And he understands that he says you better follow him. And he's loving. And he blesses us for that. But the reverse of that is true also. If we say no, we're not going to follow him, then we receive the consequences of sin. There's a lot of assumptions that we could put here. We must be very careful. If we are misjudging these assumptions in any way, brethren, we could be the one that hears those terrible, terrible words when Christ returns. Depart from me. I never knew you. It's Matthew 7:23. If we're delaying the time to start seeking God, and I'm talking about seeking God with our whole heart, unconditionally, if we're delaying this, the vultures may be eyeing us. They may be circling above our heads and seeing if we are giving off that smell of spiritual dying. Possibly, most, if not all, have seen this happen to people that we know, people that we care about. If we are spiritually sick or injured, brethren, there is absolutely no time like the present to seek our healer, to seek God, the protector, to fight against those hated birds that are out there and that are coming. Remember, we read the scripture earlier, the word will, it will happen. This is coming. I mentioned the parable of the 10 virgins earlier. In this parable of the 10 virgins, the foolish ones, they thought that they had more time. Now, what we have to understand is, all 10 of these were God's children. There's a good chance that they were probably aware that their reserves of oil, their reserves of spiritual knowledge, we can put this to modern day terms, was not quite as full as it should have been, or could have been even. But they may have assumed that they could always study more later. They could always get more oil later. They could attend to this at a later date. Here's a major problem with that assumption. They did not count on falling asleep. That's scary. Nobody counts on falling asleep. They did not count on life happening. Things happen. Things come up. They didn't think that something would prohibit them from taking care of the final preparations that they needed, but had very reluctantly put off. A lesson that we can draw is that if we are not putting absolutely everything that we have into our calling right now, and not holding back, the amount of time between now and when Christ returns does not matter. That sounds a little shocking. And if that's the case, we may find ourselves like these foolish virgins, suddenly awake and suddenly realizing that there is absolutely no possible way that I have time to prepare. And can you imagine the awful feeling that that would be? The awful results that that would be? What we have claimed, what we've wanted, what we've lived for, all of our lives. Some of us are born in the church. Some of us have been here for 2 years, 20 years, 40 years, 50, 60 years. All of that, if we are not preparing now, all that will slip right out of our grasp one day at a time. and it'll be gone. Turn with me, if you will, to a final scripture. We'll close in this with 1 Peter chapter 4. Brethren, we have to understand that judgment is coming on the world. But it's on us right now, because we have been blessed and called to be a part of God's first fruits. And it is a calling. It's a calling with responsibility. It's not just a free ride. It is a calling with responsibility. 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? This is talking about what will be the end of those people who are called and do not believe and quit and give up. Brethren, a gathering of eagles, a wake of vultures. These are symbols of God's judgment on those who stubbornly resist coming into alignment with God, with His way of life. These vultures will literally gather for those who rebel against God in the final battle. And they are metaphorically already circling those who cannot tear themselves away from modern Babylon, from the cares of this world. Brethren, let's make sure that we don't become one of those who are on such good terms, if you will, with the world, and that we are given off a scent of spiritual death. Let's take heed to the warnings, the many warnings that Christ through His parables have given us. And let's learn from the examples of others throughout the scripture of what God wants us to do and what He wants us to be. And that is 100% totally committed to Him and His way of life right now. Not only tomorrow and the day after, but right now. So let's have a sense of urgency about our calling. And let's have a sense of urgency about our complete Christian life. And that will help us make ready the day, the much desired day of Christ's return.